Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4? And in just a moment, we're going to begin at verse 13. First John chapter 4 and verse 13. I've only ever seen the movie. I take that back. We have seen, a community theater in Terre Haute did a version of Fiddler on the Roof. And but there's a scene in A Fiddler on the Roof, a song in which the main character, Tevye, you understand this is set back in 19th century Russia, the Russian Jews, and the background is the terrible pogroms that were unleashed on the Jews, the persecution that caused the Jews to migrate into Europe, and then some of them went south, and finally the nation of Israel, some decades later, was born. But so that's the historical backdrop, but the musical's delightful and it has so many wonderful songs. And there's one place where the main character, Tevye, is asked several times by his wife, "Do you love me?" Now, in the culture that they lived in, it wasn't such a strange question because arranged marriages were the norm. And sometimes, if you can imagine this, the first time a bride and groom saw each other was on the day they were married. So Tevye's wife kept asking him, "Do you love me?" And at the end of the song, it's very sweet, and he finally says, "I suppose I do," which is about as much as some guys can manage, right? And then she responds, "Then I suppose I love you too." Do you ever feel like asking, "God, do you love me?" I don't mean if you're in the middle of a hard situation, do you doubt and wonder if God loves you? I don't mean to be dismissive, but that's a fairly common human response to suffering, and it's one which our enemy, Satan, will exploit as much as he can. Moses and Elijah and Job and Jonah all doubted God's love for them during particularly hard times. And in a way, it makes sense for us to wonder if God loves us during a time of difficulty, but what about during normal times? What about on good days? Don't answer this out loud. Do you have a hard time believing, really believing, that God loves you? I had a lady sit in my study once, and she said, I read all these promises in the Bible, and I hear you talk about him, and I always think to myself, that's for other people, not me. Now, I'm not talking about non-believers. Certainly, if somebody's not a Christian, if they've never trusted Christ, they need to know that God loves them. And for God so loved the world, I always ask people, are you in the world? And the answer is yes. And if you're in the world, then God loves you. And I've told you before, when I was 10, a man took John 3:16 and explained to me, "David, you can put your name in there in place of whosoever." And then he read it to me, "For God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son." And that's when I realized that God loved me and Christ died for me. But it's hard to hold on to that. There's a saying, wherever you go, there you are. And when you wake up with yourself in the morning, when you live with yourself day after day, when you know yourself better than anybody else knows you except Jesus, when you know the things that you think about as well as the things that you say and the things that you do, and you have memories of the ways you have blown it with God and of times where you have deliberately ignored what God said to do and done something just because you wanted to do it, and when you felt the guilt after you've disobeyed God, and you know you're not the worst person in the world, you know you're not the greatest sinner that ever lived, but you know how you've messed up sometimes. At times like that, in other words, for most of us on a normal day, it's a little hard to believe that God really does love us. I mean, why would he? Christian singer Mark Lowry tells about his childhood that he was a hyperactive, hard-to-handle child. Our oldest grandson was one of those, and we are so grateful to God he is becoming a fine young man. But let me tell you something. He drove four adults in his life to the edge of insanity. Mark Lowry was like that, and hyperactive, hard-to-handle kid. Sometimes other people don't like him very much. And one of Mark Lowry's teachers told him, when he'd been misbehaving and doing all the stuff that a kid like that will do, at one point she looked at him and said, "You know, God likes you, Mark." And he said, that stopped me in my tracks. He said, I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in church. I knew God was supposed to love me. I mean, that's his job. But to think that God actually liked me, he said, that was a whole new thought. Now, he was using different words to describe the same question we've been talking about. Most Christians seem to think, if they're very honest about it, that God loves them grudgingly. As if he would say, all right, you've trusted in my son Jesus, so I have to forgive your sins. And I guess now you're my child, but I want you to know you just barely made it and you're definitely not one of my favorites. Now it sounds awful when we say it out loud like that. But how many Christians really feel that way inside? Or at least wonder about it? God, do you love me? Do you really love me? We just have a hard time believing that. But what if we did? What if we stopped listening to the enemy's whispers, stopped replaying the accusations of our own hearts, and really, truly took God at his word and really, truly believed that God loved us? I've told this illustration before, and I found the play. It's a play called Gideon by Patti Chayefsky. It was on Broadway in 1961, and 10 years later, it was a Hallmark Hall of Fame special on NBC in 1971. And it's a, quote, serio-comic play about Gideon based on the first few chapters of Judges. And there's a scene from this play. And Gideon has this ongoing conversation with the angel of the Lord. And every Jewish person knows in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, that is God's presence manifest on earth. Now, I'm about to give you an illustration that has a little bad theology in it, but it has a good point. And in this scene, Gideon is talking with the angel of the Lord around the fire. And he said, Lord, do you love me? And God responds, yes, Gideon, I do. And Gideon is so happy, and he gets up and begins to dance around the fire as only a Jewish man can do. Then suddenly he stops and says, Lord, why do you love me? And God says, I don't know, child. There's just something irrational about my passion. Now, on one level, it's bad theology because God knows everything. He certainly knows his own heart, his own spirit. But on another level, it is absolutely spot on. There is something unfathomable, mysterious, and to us, irrational about the fact that God has determined to set his unfailing covenant love upon us. And a huge part of the Christian life is learning to live like we believe that's true. God really does love us. Now, I want to point out to you from 1 John 4, beginning in verse 13, three results of God's love. If God loves you, then, first of all, you are not alone. In verse 13, John the Beloved writes, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." Now play a little game in your head. Count how many times the word abide happens, and count how many times the word know occurs. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Twice in these five sentences, John says we can know something, and five times he uses the word abide or abides. In the New Testament, the word abide means one person dwelling in the house of another. Illustrations like this are always bittersweet for us, but in the aftermath of my mother-in-law's death, my father-in-law's house was full of as many of our family as would fit. And we stayed there for a couple of 3 days. I stayed there too. It wasn't my house. It was my father-in-law's. But I stayed there, and I was welcome there, even though I was a son-in-law. And I was comfortable there, and there's only one reason for it. It's because of his love for me and for all the family. And because of that, I was able to be at home in his house. That's abiding. And John says, we know that we abide in him. We can be sure of this, that we are at home in God. But he goes farther, and he in us. God is at home in us. The person of God is emphasized. Literally, he, God himself, in us. We abide in him. He abides in us. Now, practically speaking, how is this possible? By this, John says, verse 13, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Bible teaches that God's Holy Spirit comes to take up residence inside every believer in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, when John the Beloved tells us he has given us of his Spirit, don't misunderstand that, as though God gave you only a piece of his Spirit, like Beth Wade was handing out puzzle pieces this morning. The Holy Spirit's a person. You can't receive part of a person. You receive all of a person. And when you believed on Christ, you received all of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible also tells us that God gives us gifts of the Spirit, or spiritual gifts, abilities to do certain things as God's Spirit enables us. This is what John means when he said God has given us of his Spirit. And don't miss this, the word given, grammar alert here, it's in the perfect tense. And the bottom line is that means the Holy Spirit is given to us as a permanent gift. Jesus said he will come and he will abide in you and he will dwell in you forever. When he comes to stay. But this gift of God's Spirit is not for everyone. John writes in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The Christian faith is not just anything we want it to be. It is never valid to say, quote, what Christianity is to me is, can I be blunt? It doesn't matter what Christianity is to you. It doesn't matter what Christianity is to me. If we all died tonight, Christianity is still what it is tomorrow. Christian faith is specifically believing the things that Jesus taught the apostles and that the apostles wrote down for us, the things that they have seen with their own eyes and to which they testify. And the heart of the testimony is that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. Now, let me see if I can shock you a little bit. That was not an original phrase to the apostles. In fact, the phrase savior of the world, that was well known in the Roman Empire. Various gods and goddesses were referred to as savior, especially Zeus, the chief of the gods. But as the Roman Republic decayed into the Roman Empire and Roman democracy gave way to making an emperor out of Caesar, a strange thing happened. The Caesars weren't satisfied anymore just to be obeyed as a king or revered as an emperor. They wanted to be worshiped as gods. Caesar especially wanted his subjects to call him, quote, the savior of the world. And the apostle John says, no, the Father sent his son to be the savior of the world. It's not Caesar, it's Jesus. But John pushes further. Whoever confesses, verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in he in God. It's not enough to believe it in secret. You gotta say it out loud. Last night at the Cracker Barrel, I was checking out with one of the wonderful cards you all gave us. And I don't remember what brought it on, but the lady was telling me, we just had somebody tried to rob us a while ago, and it took three of us to keep it from happening. And I said, you know, I don't think anything in this store is worth anybody's life. I hope you weren't in danger. And she said, well, God kept us. And then she said, and Jesus is my Lord. And I could tell she said it maybe with a little fear and trembling, but with some boldness, like, this is my testimony. And I said, good for you. I'm a pastor. And then she grinned. But that confession, Jesus is my Lord, she said it out loud. When I was at the church in Brazil, I must have been preaching. I preached through 1 John there too. And I went to visit an old fellow in the hospital. His last name was Riley, and that's what his wife called him too. She said, I've only ever called him Riley. And he had some kind of an episode. He was an old man, and he was laying in the intensive care unit, and I went in to see him. And he had just heard the last sermon I'd preached from 1 John about this, about confessing Jesus. And he looked up at me and says, I want you to know something. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I said, Riley, that's great. It's not enough to believe it in secret. You got to say it out loud. To confess means to say the same thing as someone else, to agree with them. To confess Jesus as the Son of God means you agree with the testimony of the apostles. It means you agree with Jesus' testimony about himself when the Sadducees challenged him. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he said in Mark 14:61-62, are you the Christ, the Son of God? He said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. That's when they decided he had to die. It means to agree with a testimony about God the Father, of God the Father about Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Confess it. Say it out loud. Don't be ashamed of it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is Lord. John was asking them by saying this to commit an act of treason. He was asking them to commit a crime punishable by death in the Roman Empire, and they did it. It was the early Christians' refusal to worship Caesar as God that led to persecutions. All they had to do once a year or whenever a Roman soldier demanded it was come before an image of Caesar, offer a little pinch of incense, and out loud say, Caesar est Curios. Caesar is Lord. But the Christians wouldn't say it. They said, we'll keep Caesar's laws. We'll be good citizens of Caesar's empire, but we cannot say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. And that's what cost them their lives. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is Lord. For making that confession, they were cruelly killed. And I won't belabor the point. We've talked before in a modern days about the little Netzer Arabic letter. It looks like a smiley face with one eye. And that's what they spray paint on the houses of Christians when militant Islamists come through an area and they mark them. And those are the people that, at the point of a gun, are given the choice of converting to Islam or being cruelly put to death. And sometimes, not just men, but women and even children have refused to say that anybody is Lord but Jesus, and they have died for it. Not long ago and far away, but in our time, not so far away at all. The world will try to reason us out of our faith in Christ. The world will try to mock us and shame us out of our faith in Christ. And sometimes in some places, the world will treat us cruelly and kill us to get us to deny Christ. But John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God is at home in him, and he is at home in God. And back when our Lutheran friends were across the street in what is now the Pregnancy Choices Center, they had a sign up once. Said, you never cry alone. You believe in Jesus, you never cry alone, you never die alone. Jesus is there. Then in verse 16, for the second time, John uses the word know. So we have come to know and believe the love God has for us. See, he's implying a process there. We've come to know and believe. They must have believed it. It sustained those first century Christians in the face of horrible persecutions. It's sustaining 21st century Christians in the face of horrible persecutions. And if it can sustain them, don't you think that faith in Jesus can sustain you and I in our circumstances? For the second time then, John gives us this three-word definition of God. God is love, second part of verse 16. He said this before back in verse 8. It means God is love in the essence of his being. When you doubt God's love for you, Christian, you are calling into question the essence of God's being. And you're not big enough to do that. And neither am I. Then John repeats and summarizes what he's been saying like a musician repeating musical motifs. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Only people who are at home in God are also at home in the kind of self-giving, sacrificial love that God has. And only people who have God at home within them can love other people like that. This is the presence of love. This is God's presence in the believer in Christ from the moment you believe in Jesus until forever. There's no expiration date. God really does love you. Therefore, you are not alone. Second, if God loves you, then you're not afraid, or at least you don't have to be. Verse 17, he starts out by, this is love perfected in us. By our abiding in God and God abiding in us, by our confession that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that isn't just lip service, but heart belief and obedience to him. As we mature in these things, then his love is perfected in us. It's completed. It's matured in us and with us. And the more his love matures and is perfected in us, the more we will feel assurance, John says, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Ever think about having confidence on the day of judgment? Confidence means boldness. It means a free and fearless unreservedness in speech. Now let me tell you, when I was a boy and I had done something wrong, When my dad got home, I always hated it when I got my mother to the point where she said, just wait till your father gets home. And on days like that, I hardly had a word to say to my dad when he got home. I'd answer his questions, but mostly I just feel ashamed about what I'd done. And he always made me tell him. And I was so ashamed to tell him about it. Confidence means having nothing of which to be ashamed before God. Now, when I hadn't done anything wrong and my dad got home, man, I'd greet him at the door. Hi, Dad. Mom's fixing spaghetti for supper. You want to go play pitch and catch? Do you need to go to the drugstore tonight? Can I come? Can I have a comic book? I mean, it just poured out. I felt unreserved in speech because I didn't have anything to be ashamed of. The more we come to know and really believe the love that God has for us, the more confidence we will feel in our relationship with Him, even in the face of the day of judgment. The word judgment is the Greek word krisis, from which we get our word crisis, and it means a dividing, a separating of the good and the bad. The day of God's judgment, the sheep will be separated from the goats. That's certainly a crisis. Something about which people should genuinely be alarmed and afraid, unless you have trusted in Jesus, then the good news is you can have confidence in the day of judgment. How? Because John says in verse 17, as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, you may look in the mirror. You may be thinking about the way you've blown it in the past week and think to yourself, I don't feel very much like Jesus. But what does God see when He looks at you? So what is Jesus like right now? He's righteous. He's holy. He's sinless. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that is exactly what you are like, believer in Christ, right now, here on earth, in God's sight. We are seated with Him, in the heavenlies. You can be confident on the day of judgment because when God looks at you, to Him you look like Jesus. John elaborates on why we don't have to be afraid. Verse 18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There isn't any room for fear in God's love for you. And when you're mature and finished in your belief in God's love for you, then God's completed love in your heart will kick fear out the door. Just like Marshall Dillon kicking the bad guy out of the saloon. How's that for good preaching? I worked a saloon in there somehow. Fear, not reverential awe for God, but the slavish fear of a servant toward his master or of a criminal standing before the judge. That kind of fear has to do with punishment, John says. And whoever fears like that has not been perfected, has not matured in love. We know that doing something wrong deserves punishment. This is why people fear standing before God, because we all know deep down we've done a lot of things that are wrong. But what if you knew the punishment had already been given, and that you would never be in danger of that punishment ever again? That's exactly what happened to every believer in Christ when Christ died for our sins. I hesitate to mention this because I can't think of a worse illustration. But the whole outrageous episode of the hoax perpetrated on the legal system of Chicago by the actor Jussie Smollett, I'm not sure if I'm saying his name right. He's still going to be liable in civil court. But somehow he didn't get convicted, and a judge ruled that he cannot be tried again because of the law of double indemnity, meaning you can't be tried twice for the same crime. That applies here. Jesus died for our sins. That means you and I, if we have believed in Him, cannot be condemned for our sins because Christ died for them. This is why Spurgeon, when asked to summarize Christianity in a paragraph, said, "I can do it in four words. Christ died for me." Christian, God is not mad at you. Your punishment has already been given to Jesus on the cross. You say, "Well, what happens if I sin now?" If you sin now, it breaks your Father's heart, your Heavenly Father. If you sin now, it always costs too much and often hurts not just yourself, but the ones you love. But Christian, the punishment for that sin too has already been placed in Jesus on the cross. Every one of your sins were in the future when Jesus died for you. God already knew every sin that you would commit, and Jesus died for you anyway. That's not a license for sin. When you really get a hold of that, you know what'll happen? You won't be afraid anymore because God's perfect love casts out fear. And you'll also think, "I don't want to ever grieve the heart of somebody who loves me like that." If you're still struggling with that slavish fear of God's punishment, you haven't grown enough in your faith in God's love. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. When you really do believe that God really does love you, then you'll know you're not alone and you don't have to be afraid. And if God loves you, then number three, this one's a little jarring. If God loves you, you won't be a liar. Well, that's not very warm and fuzzy, is it? Look at verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, follow John's logic here. First, he says, we love because He first loved us. God is always the initiator. God acts or speaks, then we respond to Him. That is always the scriptural order. We try to turn that around. We want to find something that we can use to get something out of God, something that we can use to manipulate Him into doing something we want. We want to get God to respond to us. That's exactly backwards. God acts or speaks or promises first, then we respond to His action or His word or His promise. Even our prayers to Him are responses to His promises. And His answers to our prayers come to us to respond, or they cause us rather to respond to Him in praise and thanksgiving. We love God, and that's not equal to God's love for us any more than a child's love for his parents is equal to his parents' love for him. We love God because He first loved us, and then we can give that same love to others because God gave it to us. You don't have that kind of love to give away unless God gave it to you first. But some people say they love God, but show absolutely no evidence of ever receiving God's love. John says, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. I told you last week that when Keith Reedy was still traveling around to promote the ministry of Bibles for the Blind, he said, "David, I have been treated so unkindly and so unharshly in so many churches. I am appalled at that." Had a conversation with the new pastor's wife. You say, but they're at an Assembly of God church. Assembly of God churches preach the gospel. We differ with them on some things. Tongues and charismatic gifts and even the security of the believer. But let me tell you something. They preach the gospel. And I told her, I said, I'm only half joking when I say, you tell your husband we won't believe what they say about you if you won't believe what they say about us. Because This isn't meant to be self-serving. And I rejoice and revel and praise God for the spirit in our church in the last handful of years. But if you're in the ministry for very long at all, you begin to have experiences, harsh, harsh treatment at the hands of people who say they love God. The Apostle John, the Apostle of love, the gentle apostle, John's not impressed. John knows a thing or two about God's love, and he said, "You claim you love God? You can say that all you want if you're hating your brother. You're a liar." Oh, people don't like that word. They say, "You calling me a liar? Don't you dare call me a liar." And John the Apostle says, "Liar." There's no middle setting. There's no medium. John says, you're either showing love for your brothers and sisters or you're showing hate. And if everybody knows your reputation in dealing with others is that you're consistently hateful and selfish and self-serving, then John says, go ahead and say, I love God. You are a liar. Now, God is spirit. John 4:24 says, that means God is not visible to us under normal circumstances. He's the invisible God. How do we show love to someone who's invisible? John says by showing love to others that we can see. And we start by showing love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The advantage is we can see them. Sometimes the disadvantage is we can see them. But Jesus said, oh, this is convicting. Jesus messes with us so bad. Are you ready for this? Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me. Listen to this quote from Augustine. To the persecutor Saul, Christ said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I have ascended into heaven, yet still I lie upon earth. Here I sit at the right hand of the Father. There I still hunger and thirst, am in a stranger. All right, let me give you the other side to the Christian martyrs in the Middle East or in China or anywhere in the world. The second they died, they were safe home. That doesn't mean what was done to them didn't matter. It matters a lot. But let me tell you something. When the people who did that to them die, they're going to answer to Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When you're hateful to a brother or sister in Christ, you are hateful to Christ. Maybe we ought to have every church across the world say that before they have any kind of business meeting. You're hateful to a brother or sister in Christ. You're hateful to Christ. How then can you say, I love God, I love Christ? John says, liar. And then, like a song reaching its crescendo, it'll restate the opening melody. John restates the whole point. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the proof of God's love in our lives. This proves that we aren't a liar when we say, I love God. There's a presence in God's love. God's Holy Spirit comes to be at home in us when we believe in Jesus. God loves us. We will never be alone. There's a perfecting in God's love. The more we come to believe that God really does love us, the more confident we will feel, even in the face of God's judgment, because Christ has already taken the judgment of God for us. God loves us, and we needn't be afraid. And there is proof of God's love. As we show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, first of all, and then to others, that is evidence that we really have received God's love in our own hearts, that we aren't lying when we say we love God. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us even just a tiny, tiny bit, even a mustard seed's worth of faith, between now and the time we go lay our heads on our pillows, help us to believe that you love us. What could be more wonderful than that? We pray these things in Christ's holy name.